Amen, amen. Thank you so much, Brennan and team, for sharing your gifts with us and leading so well this morning. Hi, everyone. How are we doing? A little bleary-eyed. We okay? We're doing all right, hey? Fantastic. It's great to be here with you this morning. You know, if you are a regular attender, if this is your home church, it's great to be together as a family, isn't it? Every Sunday, gathering and worshiping together. And if you are not regularly part of the church family and you're here visiting, we are so happy you're here and really glad to have you. Please make yourself known to somebody so we can get to know you. You're very welcome here. We are in the book of Acts, and we've been sort of motoring our way through it. And next week, we're going to begin in chapter 13, which is the beginning of Paul's first missionary journey. And that is one of my favorite parts of the Bible, actually, where Paul begins to be sent out by the Spirit on his missionary journey. Up until this point, we've seen this fledgling movement gathered around the person of the risen Jesus begin to take shape. And, it's been concentrated in the areas of Judea and Samaria. It's been spreading. There's been opposition. God has exploded their minds in understanding the Gentile mission that we've been looking at for a few weeks now. And we're about to get to the point in chapter 13 where Paul is sent out from Antioch with Barnabas. And off they go on the first of their missionary journeys. And it's going to be so cool because we get to see the context behind some of the letters of the New Testament. So the very first time that Paul ever goes to Corinth or Ephesus or Thessaloniki or wherever it is. And of course, you know, those letters that he wrote later on are in our New Testament. And so you see the context of where he planted the church and things like that. And we're not given a lot of detail really, but it's fun. So I'm looking forward to that. But we've got to finish out chapter 12, first of all, and we're going to get to that, reading that in just a moment. It is not very hard for us to look at our world, to look at the leaders of our nations, to look at the cultures of our world, perhaps the direction of our societies in the modern world, and conclude that things aren't always that great, and in fact, sometimes it seems like our world is absolutely careening out of control, right? And we know, as followers of Jesus, that the world as we know it will not endure forever. We know that. We believe that. We are convinced by what God has communicated to us through the Scriptures, through many of the things that Jesus himself said, that there is an end point, and one day we're going to hit it. But that day is coming ever closer. Our great hope, of course, as followers of Jesus, is that this isn't some massive catastrophe that God is a little bit nervous about happening, that God is somehow kind of peering around, you know, the edge of Jupiter or something, you know, sort of hiding from what's going on here, lobbing the occasional blessing down to dull the pain and saying, good luck, guys, I hope it works out. Right? We don't believe that. We believe that God is sovereign. He's over everything. And up until the point of the end, what God is doing is he's actually calling the church and he's empowering the church by his Spirit to draw as many people to himself as we can. So that everybody who is drawn to Jesus may enter into the very real, tangible existence of the new heavens and the new earth beyond the date of the end of the world as we know it. And how do we get there? Well, we get there by coming into relationship with the Father through faith in Christ, forgiveness of our sins, connecting to the Lord. That's what we call salvation. But you know what? It isn't only us Christians that think there is an end point. It isn't only us that think the world is getting messy and careening out of control and that one day everything is going to come to an end. In fact, there are many, many people in our world of different faith traditions and of zero faith. There are many, many people who don't know Jesus, don't call on the name of Jesus, want nothing to do with religion, who believe the experts and scientists who also tell us that we will one day experience an extinction of our species event, that will happen. So we aren't the only ones that believe in that kind of thing. What is that going to look like? Well, is it going to be that one day we're going to wipe ourselves out by nuclear annihilation because we're human and, to be honest, we're idiots, right? It wouldn't surprise, you know, that we might kill ourselves because we're that stupid. Amen, right? Absolutely. It's 2018, right? And some of the leaders of our world, and I won't mention them, but you'll know who they are. Some of the leaders of our world who are now seem like they're possibly going to become buddies, but they weren't that long ago. They're calling each other names, and you're sitting there, and you're like, I think I'm in a kindergarten classroom. Yeah. Right? Yeah. And they're leaders of our world. Like, it's crazy. I'm not going to go any further down there, but it's crazy. So it wouldn't be surprising if we just wiped ourselves out because we're that stupid. What else could it be? What else do people think it might be? A global pandemic, right? One day a global pandemic might actually take out a lot of us. Or maybe an asteroid will hit Earth, like what was believed to have taken out the dinosaurs. And it will kill a bunch of people, and it will thrust the rest of the globe into a global winter, and we won't be able to grow food, and we'll die. Or if the population just continues to grow in the way it does, we may run out of the ability to feed ourselves if we don't change farming techniques and technology and so on. And that's a very real issue. Vastly technologically superior alien life force might take over, maybe, I don't know. What about natural disasters? If the Yellowstone volcano actually erupts in the way that it could erupt, North America could become a pile of ash, right? That's what our experts tell us. You glad you came to church today? I know. Come to church, we're going to ask you to give us all your money, and then we're going to depress you. Oh, man. Anyway, some of these things might be a little bit tongue-in-cheek, right? And some of them you might think, all right, well, that's pretty unlikely ever to happen. But some of them, honestly, some of them are real threats, like food shortages or a global pandemic. I mean, those are things that are a threat to us as a people. In fact, there are government employees who are employed all over the world to try to figure out what will we do if something like that happens, right? So it is a real threat. People really think about this kind of thing. And if you've paid attention to movie plots over the last years and decades, you'll know people are thinking about this stuff. People are thinking about this. An interview with Stephen Hawking. Stephen Hawking, if you don't know who that is arguably the most famous cosmologist in the history of the world. In an interview with Stephen Hawking, incredibly smart man, he is convinced, absolutely convinced, that at some point we are going to have to leave this planet. That at some point, if things continue the way they are, in fact, let me remove that last bit of the sentence. In fact, we are going to have to leave our planet if we have the technology to do so one day, because actually we've gone past the tipping point that actually we can't get it back anymore. We've done too much damage. He's convinced that we're going to need to inhabit Mars or somewhere else eventually in the years, decades, and centuries to come. Convinced of it. One of the smartest men ever to live. So it is not only Christians that see that things are getting worse, that we're messing things up, we're careening out of control, and that we are heading for an end of days scenario, right? It's not just us. But for us, for us Christians, for 2,000 years, we have lived with this kind of tension. And the tension is that we live with a calling in the here and now, and I kind of talked about, referenced it earlier. We've lived with a calling in the here and now, and we better get on with it because the here and now context won't last forever. But in the here and now, and here's the tension, not everybody will respond to the message. And in fact, there are many who will vehemently oppose it. We are opposed and we will continue to be, but God is on the throne. And so we've actually seen this working out in the early chapters of the book of Acts, haven't we? We've seen the kind of opposition that was that the early church faced. We've seen this working out. We continue to see it worked out today, and it will do. Many of our brothers and sisters in other countries are severely opposed. So let's read the next part of chapter 12. We're actually going to finish it out today. It's only 6 verses long, and it's a bizarre passage. Let me read it for you. Now Herod was angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon, so they came to him in a body, and after winning over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they asked for a reconciliation because their country depended on the king's country for food. On an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes, took his seat on the platform, and delivered a public address to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a god and not of a mortal." And immediately, because he had not given glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. Then after completing their mission, Barnabas and Saul returned to Jerusalem and brought with them John, whose other name was Mark. God's word to us this morning. We come across the name of King Herod several times in the New Testament, don't we? The most famous of the King Herod narratives is, of course, the one that we look at Christmas time, right? We know from Matthew chapter 2 that King Herod was a very insecure leader and actually turned out to be a brutal, savage, terrible leader. At the time of the birth of Jesus, some wise men from the east, they were actually astrologers, so they spent their time looking at the skies and looking at the stars of the skies and so on. We call them magi. They began to travel west and they arrived in the city of Jerusalem. They started asking around the city, "Where's the one who was born to be king of the Jews?" And Herod hears about this. Herod hears that they're asking this question. And as de facto king of this town, he wasn't all that pleased. Herod knew that most Jews didn't really like him very much and would like nothing more than to see him kicked out of power. And so a child born of a kingly line was a huge threat to him because it might give even the faintest, tiniest sliver of hope to the populace. And a sliver of hope to the populace could easily simmer and boil and become a coup or an overthrow or an uprising or whatever. So he didn't like this very much. So he begins to inquire of where the Messiah was prophesied to be born. And when he finds out he was in Bethlehem, many of you, I'm sure, know the story very well. He ends up going, and the story ends in a brutal fashion that he makes this decree that all of the infants from 2 years of age and younger are slaughtered in Bethlehem, because then he's going to get the one and be sure that he's got the one who was born king of the Jews, and he's wiped out the threat. Brutal, reprehensible, awful. The Herods were not good people. Now, the Herod in the passage we just read at the end of chapter 12 of Acts is not the same Herod from the Christmas passages, in case you thought he was. Several decades between these two events, right, through these different stories. Same family line, that's why he's called Herod, but different man. In fact, there are 4 different leaders in the New Testament that go by the name Herod, 4 different individuals, but they all go by the same name. Again, family line. So we're just going to take a few minutes and look at them. So if you can bring up the next slide for me, please. It's Ken back there. Herod the Great, we're missing some scripture references there, but do we have scripture references later on, or is that all we have? That's okay, no worries. Herod the Great. So Herod the Great is the Herod that I just described to you. Herod was actually given the title King of the Jews from the Roman Senate. Now that's interesting, isn't it? That brings a little bit of light to our story. Where's the one born King of the Jews? That's my name. That's who I am. So it kind of feeds into that story. But Herod the Great was also a builder, a great builder. He built this huge sort of port on the Mediterranean coast. It was an engineering feat. He built other things as well. It was Herod the Great who called Caesarea, Caesarea. It was called Strato's Tower before that, and he renamed it Caesarea. Why? Because he wanted to honor Caesar. I'm going to call it Caesarea, curry favor with Rome. And so he ruled for 33 years in Judea. He was a friend and ally of Rome, and that's one of the many reasons the Jews hated him. So that was Herod. He started to rebuild the temple as well in Jerusalem, a political move to try to get the Jews on side didn't work at all. The next Herod that is mentioned is Herod Antipas, or Herod the Tetrarch, and that's the guy who had John the Baptist killed, right? So Herod, but different Herod. This is the youngest son of Herod the Great, and he ended up divorcing his wife, and he remarried his half-brother Philip's wife, Herodias. Messed up, right? And that was the thing that caused John the Baptist to come out and publicly denounce him. And as soon as he'd done that, he sealed his own fate, was arrested, and eventually put to death. So that's Herod Antipas. If we can go on to the next slide there, Ken, thanks. Herod Agrippa the First. So that's the Herod from Acts chapter 12 that we're talking about. And Herod Agrippa the First, he was a grandson of Herod the Great. And he has kind of an interesting story. He was a brat, and he was brought up and grew up in Rome, and he was this brat. He ended up amassing a lot of debt in Rome and ended up having to leave. He shows up in Galilee and finds kind of a place to stay, as it were, with Uncle Antipas and Herodias. Eventually, he returns to Rome, and he ticks off Tiberius, who was Caesar, who threw him into jail. And after Tiberius' death, Emperor Caligula kind of let him out, and he was given kingship of a few areas. And then under Claudius, he was allowed to extend his rule, and he was given rule over Judea and Samaria. So that's how he became the king of the area in which we're talking about from our passage today. And then finally, there's Agrippa II, his son, who... he's the guy who, at the end of Acts, has an interaction with the Apostle Paul, if you know those stories. So several Herods in the New Testament, and sometimes we maybe get confused and think it's the same one. It isn't. In fact, there's others like Archelaus and Philip who weren't kings, but they were of Herod's line, and they were kind of governors and stuff like that. Why am I telling you this? Why is this important? This is why it's important. It's important because... during the time of our New Testament scriptures in the first century, during the time of our precious Word of God, these incredible stories that we get to read and get nourished on, that we believe is not just a storybook, but we actually believe it's inspired by God and it's God's Word and it has power and it speaks into our lives and it directs how we should live. During the time of these precious scriptures that tell us these wonderful stories of things that Jesus said and things that Jesus did, this beautiful scriptures that tell us about Peter and Paul and the founding of the church and all of these things, during this time, there was this ruling family line that were appointed as puppets of Rome. It wasn't just a single king. It was a line of kings. So Caesar was the powerful emperor. That was the de facto power in the world. This puppet kingly line was over Israel, charged with keeping the peace. Underneath this was a populace, the people of Israel, most of whom were trying their best to be faithful to the Lord their God, trying to follow the law and be faithful and exercise their religious freedom. And they hated the fact that these terrible, awful leaders were governing them. One of the things I love about it is it's rooted in, our scriptures are rooted in space-time history, that you can read about these people in history books. Like, it's real, it isn't fairy stories. I mean, it's rooted in history because God came into history. And so the people of Israel not only hated being ruled by them, but they believed to the depths of their being that this land was supposed to be theirs. In 2018, we still read news stories about Israelis and Palestinians fighting. And part of the reason is because they believe deep in their hearts that this land is supposed to be theirs. And they lost it. Yes, they lost it. They lost it because of sin, and they walked away from God, and they entered into idolatry, and God warned them time and again for hundreds of years, come back to me, come back to me. Otherwise, I'm going to have to fulfill the law, which includes blessings and curses. And ultimately, he did. But they also knew through the words and the mouths of the prophets, he had also said, but one day, because of my love and because I'm so merciful, I will bring you back. And I will put a Davidic king on the throne once again. And once again, we will have rulership coming out of Zion. And we will overthrow the pagans. And so they had these precious scriptures in their minds. And so not only did they believe the land should be theirs and they're being polluted by the Herods, but they also knew a day was coming where the God of the angel armies would come and lead them once again and overthrow the pagans and so on. So what I'm telling you is, and this is the heart of their messianic expectation, what I'm telling you is that there was a dangerous religious fervor at a grassroots level in Israel. There were many who were waiting for things, you know, to kick off so they could take up the sword and be ready to be part of the overthrow. The Zealots, for example. So the first century world was a politically, socially, and religiously tumultuous time. And it was into this world that Jesus spoke things like the Sermon on the Mount. It was into this world of hatred and sin and sickness and depravity and gross sexuality and corruption and just, it was awful. It was into this world that Jesus said, love one another. Forgive one another. Follow me. Because God knew and God knows today, God knew and God knows that pagans polluting the land and kings and emperors with no soul who are corrupt and awful, or today, prime ministers, presidents, kings, warlords, the Hitlers of our world, all of these people, all of these things are not actually the real problem. They are horrific at times, horrific, awful. But they're symptoms. They're the public face. They're not the problem. The problem is sin. The problem is brokenness in the human heart. The problem is when human beings decide to disconnect themselves from God and go in their own direction. That's why we've got ourselves into a place where we're stupid. So back to our passage. In our really short passage this morning, we learned that Herod Agrippa I, one of these kings, one of these overlords, one of these corrupt, terrible individuals that the people hated, is ticked off with Tyre and Sidon, cities on the northwest of Galilee on the coast. And last week, Tim walked us through chapter 12. The earlier part of chapter 12, in fact, the majority of chapter 12. And in that story, we get the wonderful story of Peter's liberation from prison. It's like, yes, we love that story. But right before that, of course, James was killed. Agrippa killed James, one of the leaders of the church. And apparently it pleased the Jews. And they liked that. Well, if the Herods can please the Jews, they're winning because nothing pleases the Jews when it comes to the Herods. And so if all I got to do is kill a couple of guys, whatever. So, of course, he goes after Peter and he imprisons him and is ready to kill him as well. He thinks, this is a good political move on my part. But God breaks him out and foils Herod. And so that was a story last week. And then following right on from that, at the very end of last week's passage, he'd headed off up to Caesarea, I think it was. But reportedly, he's unhappy with the people of Tyre and Sidon. Maybe he wants to act out of his frustration on the Peter thing. I don't know. Why is he upset with them? We don't know. We're not told. But we are told it's an issue for Tyre and Sidon. They're concerned about it. They don't want him ticked off. Why? Because apparently they relied on Judea for grain supply for food. So it's not good to have a Herod upset. So they go to somebody who's close into Herod. His name is Blastus. He's a king's chamberlain. And they go and they probably bribed him. And they asked him to work out a reconciliation for them. And And then we get this crazy and gruesome part of the story that's weird. And it says this: on an appointed day, Herod put on his royal robes and he took his seat on the platform and he delivered a public address to them. The people kept shouting, "The voice of a God and not of a mortal." And immediately, because he hadn't given glory to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down and he was eaten by worms and died. What do we do with that? What do we do with that portion of the story? Well, this happens to be one of the passages in Scripture where we have an independent account of this event. Other people have written about this. It is not fantastical. It is not made up. It is a real historical event. And Josephus is one of the people who wrote about it. Josephus was actually alive in the first century. He may have even witnessed it, and not really sure. But he was alive and he wrote about, he's written volumes of stuff on history of Israel, of the Jews. And so Josephus describes how Agrippa came out before the crowd, just like the book of Acts says. And he was wearing a robe, just like Luke said in the book of Acts. But Josephus tells us what the robe was like. He describes this. He says it was a bright metallic silver robe that he was wearing. And we're also told that he came out early in the morning and he called them together early in the morning so that when the sun rose, the rays of the sun caught this bright metallic robe and shone brightly. So he was purposely trying to send a message to the people because in their understanding, that was quite possibly a display of divinity, right? And I think part of the reason they said not the words of a man, but the word or a mortal, the words of a god, is because of this display of divinity, and also probably because they're trying to reconcile with him. And so, sure enough, Acts says that he said that the voice of a god. Josephus says it like this, and I'm quoting him: "His flatterers cried out, one from one place and another from another, that he was a god, and they added, 'Be thou merciful to us, for although we have hitherto reverenced thee only as a man, yet shall we henceforth own thee as superior to mortal nature.'" In other words, we've only seen you as a man so far, but now we're going to see you as a god, the god that you are. This is a historian writing this. So their motivation was probably partly because they're trying to reconcile and flatter him, but he had also purposely timed this and worn the robe to send a message to them. The book of Acts says that he died because he didn't give glory to God. He didn't silence them. Well, no, not if he was trying to send that message. Think about the contrast between in the New Testament how many times the apostles are approached and people want to bow down and worship them because they've performed some amazing miracle. And the apostles are like, no, don't worship us. We're just men. Like, worship Jesus. Huge contrast here with Agrippa. He's acting like a pagan princeling, right? Who wants to receive adulation, wants to be considered divine. In that world, many people thought Caesar was divine. Many people worshipped the kings. And he loved to be considered that. And God says, enough is enough. You're done. Right? And Josephus says, a severe pain also arose in his belly and began in a most violent manner. In the book of Acts, we're told he was eaten by worms and died. We need to address that here for a minute. Does that mean like big worms came up onto the platform and died? No, that isn't what that means. It's actually a popular way of saying and understanding. It was like a turn of phrase to say somebody has died and they've died and they deserved it, and it was actually divine retribution. It was a way of saying that because it was a humiliating way to die. It's a way of saying, well, he died and he deserved it and God did it and that kind of thing. So that's what that phraseology is. So Josephus records that this intestinal pain took hold of him and 5 days later he died. Some scholars have said maybe it was an infection of intestinal roundworm or something like that. I mean, we don't really know. But however it happened, the passage is clear that Agrippa receives in history judgment by God. God takes him out. Agrippa had killed James. He had tried to kill Peter. God had intervened dramatically to save Peter and then took out Agrippa. It's part of the chapter 12 narrative. The Jews and the pagans rattle their teeth against the church. They rally against it. They try to take out its leadership. They try to stomp it out quick to get things back to normal. And at times, the church's enemies deal a pretty big blow. They did in killing James. But even that was a temporary victory because James won the victory of God beyond the grave. But then God doesn't even need to break into a sweat. He delivers Peter in a miraculous way because Peter has work to do. And then he takes care of Agrippa because Agrippa needs to go. One of the greatest themes of the entire Bible is God's sovereignty. The nations, the pagans, the enemy of the church try in vain to oppose God, but it's foolishness. God is ruling and reigning. God is taking us somewhere. No power of hell will prevail against it, right? And I think sometimes we're tempted to think that probably only happened there and it doesn't happen today. I don't know about that. Does God take people out today? Probably. We can't know that he did because we don't have scriptures to tell us. But probably. Matthew and I were chatting today about this passage, and we were talking back and forth about it a little bit, and he was mentioning Hitler. You know, Hitler was a terrible leader, but when you kind of read about the end of his life, it's like Hitler went mad in the end, you know, and like, did God send him mad? Did God take him out? Wouldn't surprise me. Wouldn't surprise me at all. Does God do that? Yeah. I think he probably does. The passage ends with verse 24. But the word of God continued to advance and gain adherence. In contrast to Herod, who was acclaimed to have the voice of a god, here the true word of God actually prevails. Agrippa dies, but the word of God continues to increase. It grows and multiplies. Isaiah 55:11 says, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and succeed the thing for which I sent it." It does what it's supposed to do. It doesn't fail. It carries on. Jesus said in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." So whatever is happening in the world among those who oppose God, and friends, sometimes I think we probably look at the world and we think, it seems like we're losing half the time. Half the problem is we don't hear the stories of what God is doing because that's not good news. That doesn't sell, we don't really sell newspapers anymore, but you know what I mean? That doesn't make news, right? And they wouldn't tell it anyway. But there are amazing things happening in our world. But anyway, sometimes it can appear like we're losing, like we're being opposed, we're being marginalized further and further, and bless our poor brothers and sisters in some nations that are terribly persecuted. But this message says no. Whatever is happening in the world, the truth is that while all of the noise and the energy and the opposition is simmering and at times boiling over against the church, God's word is still quietly doing its thing. Even in countries where Christian missionaries can't get in there, people are getting converted. How? Because of God's word, because of the Holy Spirit. It's achieving its purpose. It's reaching into people's lives. It's transforming people's hearts all the time. So the word of encouragement for today, the word out of our passage today is that, yes, the world does seem to be careening out of control, doesn't it, at times? And we are opposed. And it must have seemed like the early church couldn't catch a break. They were being persecuted and marginalized, and even their leaders were being openly killed by national leaders. But God is in control. He's taking it somewhere. And Paul's about to be launched into a missionary journey that's going to change the world. God can perform dramatic rescues for us like he did with Peter. And God can remove kings and leaders anytime he wants. And we have to trust him. And we've been talking about the macro situation of life in nations and the world today, but this can be applied to the micro situation of our own lives as well. Where is the tumultuous activity in your own life? Are you going through some health challenge at the moment? Is there tumultuous activity in your health? Or what about in your family relationships or marriage? What about at your workplace? Is there tumultuous activity at work? Or in your finances, or wherever it is. Well, sometimes James dies, and sometimes Peter's rescued. But all times, God is trustworthy, and he promises to be close. And he will affirm in your heart that he's taking this somewhere. An ultimate victory is his, and it's ours as well if we're in him. The truth is, coming out of this passage, is Herod doesn't win, because Herod can't win. And what's more, while the nations and the kings of the earth rally against the church, the word of God endures, it increases, it spreads, it doesn't come back void. So be encouraged. Amen? Amen, amen. Absolutely. Worship team, would you come back up? We're gonna sing a closing song here. And then I'm going to come up and pray again in just a moment. So the team are just getting together here. Let us respond to God this morning.